Please open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. In a few moments, we'll be reading verses 15 through 23 from Colossians, chapter 1. It's found on page 1076 in the Bibles near your seats. As I mentioned, we're thinking tonight about those truths of Scripture that are captured within the words of the Apostles' Creed. When we think about Jesus, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and coming back again to take us home to glory. And what the Catechism does is somewhat unique. That is, the Heidelberg Catechism is unique in several different ways in its treatment of these truths of Scripture. So I'd like you to turn with me in the back of your Silver Songbooks to Psalter Hymnal, page 878, and there you're going to find Lord's Day number 18. And I want you to notice something that's rather curious, I would think, in terms of the way we normally think about our faith. Page 878, page 879, and the following have the Lord's Days 17, 18, and 19 contained there. Now, what do you notice that might be curious about Lord's Day number 17 when you compare it to Lord's Day number 18? Anything? Shorter. That's the obvious thing. But look at what the topic is. The topic is, how does the Christ's resurrection benefit us? One short, pithy answer. The next question and answer from Lord's Day 18 is, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised? If his humanity is not present, question 48. And a fourth question, if you turn the page, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? So I would think that if you were writing a catechism and you were talking about the truths of Scripture and you're talking about the resurrection, you might have a little more ink to spill on the page when you're writing questions and answers compared to writing about the ascension, right? But in history, this is a historical document of the church, some of the issues regarding the ascension were more critical in the church's thinking in terms of making clarifications than they were about the resurrection. There was more agreement, and so you see more ink on the page when it comes to talking about the ascension instead of the resurrection. Go ahead and turn the page to Lord's Day number 19, and that's where the words from the Apostles' Creed are addressed, and seated at the right hand of God, down the page, to judge the living and the dead. And when we look at these words together in just a moment, we're going to start at the end there of Lord's Day number 19. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead, comfort you, and understand why that's a unique question even to ask. Wasn't the common question that someone would ask of the day. So really three thoughts to share with you tonight. The first is kind of by way of introduction. The second, as we look at the passage from Colossians. And then the third, from the Lord's Day number 19, that last question. And we're going to work our way backwards a little bit from Lord's Day 19 to Lord's Day number 18. I'd like you to take a look at a picture. Can we go to the picture that's in the notes there? This is a picture from a church in Sicily. And let's just drop those lights off for a minute, if we can. There you go. Awesome. This is a picture of Jesus. It's painted on the whole dome of a church. If you go to a Greek Orthodox church, it would be very common to see the whole dome of the church painted with this image of Jesus. Now, from artist to artist, it changes a little bit, but most of the time, the image is exactly the same in a lot of different aspects. It's come to be known as the Pantocrator, image of Jesus. It has some distinguishing features that are similar, even though one artist might paint Jesus a little bit differently. Usually Jesus has a solemn look upon his face, even a stern look upon his face. He is usually depicted in this kind of setting with his hand, like it is with two fingers up in a form of a blessing. And three fingers down, the three fingers down representing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the two fingers up representing the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his divinity. He's often pictured in a blue robe signifying his royalty, and can't quite see it in this image, but usually his undergarment is red, and that's signifying the blood of Jesus. And then there's lots of additional things, but those are kind of the common characteristics in this image of Jesus. He's always holding the scriptures in his other hand, for he's the fulfillment of the scriptures, and he's the Word made flesh. Now imagine going to worship in a church every Sunday, and you know, the whole ceiling would be Jesus, a picture of him. And he's looking at you kind of sternly. When Christians would have this image of Jesus in their home, it would get painted a little bit more warmly. You know, Jesus the Good Shepherd, that expression on his face might come through. But when it's in a church sanctuary, especially in Orthodox and Greek Orthodox churches, you would find it huge. And you would find Jesus looking rather sternly upon his people. And the reason I bring that to your attention tonight is because the Catechism is really concerned about these two natures of Jesus, his divinity, his humanity. How can they, you know, if Jesus ascended into heaven, but he's present here with us, is he divided? And that was kind of the conversation of the day that they were being debated. That's why there's four question and answers here. Today, that's probably not top on your priority list, right? If Jesus is in heaven bodily, but his divinity, he's present here with us, how does that happen? We give usually a short answer to that, the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the next Lord's Day, number 20, and we'll talk about that next time. But in this picture, you have this huge image of Jesus looking down upon the congregation of God's people with a sternness. And we're leading toward why this is going to be significant at the end. Often in the same kind of church setting, there might be, when you entered into the sanctuary, pictures of the final judgment. Heavenly pictures and hellish pictures of agony. So when you'd walk into a cathedral in a Greek Orthodox kind of setting, you might walk in with some fear, some big fear, because you'd see these pictures of hellish agony when you walked in. And then you'd come into worship, you'd be right where you are now, and you'd look up, and there'd be this probably monstrous, bigger than, you know, 9x9 image of Jesus always staring down at you. And so we want to think tonight about this image of Jesus and the words of Colossians, because the Pantocrator, this image of Jesus, it's a very common Christian icon. That word, the Latin word, is translated meaning all-powerful, almighty. And that's the image that we get of Jesus when we read Colossians chapter 1. So let's turn there a minute to Colossians chapter 1. We can bring the lights back up. And you can just leave that image up for the message time, something different for us all. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. You see the heading there, if you're using a Bible near your seats, the supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You can see perhaps why the heading is given the supremacy of the Son of God. Paul is trying to paint a picture here of Jesus being in all things, above all things, through all things, the creator of all things, holding all things together. I mean, how much bigger of an image could you create? It's kind of the difference between thinking about Jesus as Lord and thinking about Jesus as Savior. Paul is calling the church to make sure we do both. Jesus is the one sent from God to save us from our sins. But he's also the one sent from God to rule over his people. And so when you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you're asking him to be quite a bit. If you just ask him to be your Savior, you're saying, Lord Jesus, you know, save me from my sins. Forgive me because, you know, I've done bad stuff and I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. But if you say, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, you're saying, not only am I interested in heaven and the pearly gates, I'm interested in you from your ascended place in heaven, ruling and reigning over me as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm interested in you exercising your authority on my life, and then when I turn to you, I know I'm turning to the one who's in charge of all things. When you call Jesus Lord, if you had been living in the days of the disciples, you would have been sort of sticking your nose up to the Roman Caesar, because the only one who would ever be referred to as Lord would be Caesar. And so if you said Jesus is Lord, you'd be sort of be taking a political stand as well as a spiritual posture all at the same time. You'd be putting yourself at risk as well. And so here Paul paints a picture for us of Jesus, the ascended Lord, who is Lord over all things and declares him as being, and recognizes him as being supreme. And so here we talk about the supremacy of Christ. It might even be in part, in a small part, why the Catechism spends so much time talking about the ascension compared to the resurrection. Because the resurrection, obviously, is critically important. It's the world, cosmos, principality, and power transforming event of history. You know, it's Easter. The world changed, the heavenlies changed, everything changed with the resurrection. But God wasn't done yet. He wasn't done yet. Following the resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven. You can read about it in the beginning chapters of the book of Acts. You can hear about it from Matthew's gospel in his last chapter. Jesus is ascended. The resurrected Lord also now is the ascended Lord, and he's at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over his people. That's you and that's me. And so I show you this picture that's in commonly found in a Greek Orthodox church. It also happens to be in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, where we were, where it's believed to be the site of the resurrection of Jesus. There's also this picture of Jesus on the ceiling in one of the domes. Because what the Catechism asks in Lord's Day number 19, the final question, is not the common question that was being asked in the day it was written. And the difference is this. It asked the question, how does Christ return comfort you? Let's take a look at exactly how it's phrased there. If I can find my catechism. Oh, here it is. Page 881, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? Those are the words from the Apostles' Creed. Comfort you. That's not the common question of the day. If you go to 16th and 17th century catechisms that were written, you know, catechisms are just these question and answer tools to help teach the truths of the faith. You know, following the Reformation, the Heidelberg Catechism wasn't the only one that existed. There were other catechisms that groups of Christians put together. And they didn't ask this question in this way. How does it comfort you? Now, if you think about Jesus on the dome of the church staring down at you with a stern look, and you've just walked in with the pictures of heaven and hell right in front of you, you're not thinking about Jesus' return as being comforted. Even if you think about Jesus the way that Paul describes him in Colossians chapter 1 as being the one who's above all things, in all things, through all things, holding all things together completely and totally and absolutely supreme, you say, he's coming back? The most predictable question that you might ask in a catechism would be, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead scare you, frighten you, put you on edge, motivate you to clean up your act, to get everything straight, to set your house in order? How does the promise that Jesus is coming back make you live right now and to correct the wrongs that you're doing? But instead it says, how does it comfort you? And brings us right back to that first question and answer of the catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body and soul. He's fully paid for all my sins. He sets me free from the tyranny of the devil. So how does his return comfort you? Listen to the answer. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has so removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. What you believe about Jesus and what he's done makes all the difference what you think and feel about his return. If you believe that Jesus is simply there waiting to judge you, condemn you, point out all your mistakes and your failures, you're not going to want him to come back. I think I'd rather live here on earth than in glory with him. I'd rather wait for him to come until another lifetime instead of in mine. But if you understand Jesus as the one you belong to, who has, by his own desire, stood in your place, taken God's punishment for sin for you, voluntarily and willingly was your substitute, you say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, who else would I want to come? Why would I want to wait? The Apostle Paul knew that. He could describe to the church at in Colossae the supremacy of Christ and then later write, I don't know what's better for me, either to stay here or to go and be with my Lord. I can't really make up my mind, Paul says, because to be with God sounds so desirable and attractive. But he's called me to live and to work and to proclaim his good news here. And that seems to be my mission and purpose in life. Because he believed in the goodness and the grace of God, he was able to look forward to being in his presence. And so when the catechism is offered to us, it gives us a gift in saying there's more than one way to think about Jesus' return. It doesn't have to strike fear and trepidation into your heart. It's just a difference in perspective, like we talked about this morning. Why you do what you do. I mean, do you read your Bible and pray because you want God to be good to you? Or do you read your Bible and pray because you want to be near to the one that you know has already been good to you? Do you think about Jesus' return with fear and trepidation because you're afraid God is going to judge you? Or do you think about Jesus' return with a sense of comfort because you know he's already judged you and he's found you to be innocent because of what Jesus has done on your behalf? And so the catechism asks a question really that nobody else was asking. And even today, it's probably a question that we wouldn't even think of. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Well, it comforts me because then I'll know that's where my glorification will start. You know, all the struggle of this life, all the trouble that this weak body has, all the temptations of the evil one, done, complete, fine, over, absolutely. But God puts in us a desire, doesn't he? To live now, to love now, to serve now, to share the good news now, to pray now, to intercede now. He puts that in us too. And so maybe you're like the Apostle Paul and you have a little bit of that tug of war that goes on within your thought life or you know, your emotional life. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Yes, but you've made me to live here for now, and we can be content doing that. I think the catechism is able to ask this question because of what it recognized Jesus has done and is doing. And so if we work backwards just for a moment, go up to question number 50, it says, why the next words, and is seated at the right hand of God? It says, Christ ascended into heaven there to show that he is the head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. You can say, Christ, I want you to come back because I know what you've been doing in the meantime. You've been at the Father's right hand, and you've been ruling over all of creation. If you go back a little bit farther, question number 49, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? It says, first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Christ is in heaven. He's pleading your cause before the Father. Aren't you glad for that? It's not up to you to plead your cause. It's not up to you to convince God. Jesus is there with the Father, pleading on your behalf, presenting your case. He says, we have our own flesh in heaven. You think, how could God ever welcome somebody like me into heaven? Well, Jesus says, I've gone there already. I came with my human body, and God resurrected me into the heavenlies. And so people just like you, because he wore flesh and blood, he says, God intends that heavenly home to be for you. He says, don't be anxious. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, people just like you. And then finally, he sends his Spirit on earth. It's really the answer to how could you ever think about Jesus' return as a sense of comfort? Because the Holy Spirit is your teacher and guide. Puts that desire for Jesus in your heart, that you long for him more and more. That you long for him not only more and more, but you long for him more than anything. You come to that place through the prompting, the teaching, the direction of the Holy Spirit, where you say, you know, all I really want is Jesus. If he comes back, great. Because then I'll be with him. For now, there seems to be, you know, this distance of living in this body, on this earth, in this way. But one day, he'll be so near that we'll see him face to face. And so tonight, as we think about the Lord's days and those words from the Apostles' Creed, we confess with all of who we are that the most important event in history is the resurrection, even though it gets little page time in the catechism. But without Jesus ascending into heaven, it would seem as if we were on our own. But he's there interceding for us. And then the next time we turn our attention to the catechism, we discover that he never intended us to be alone, but that he could be in heaven and be with us simultaneously by the sending of his Holy Spirit. So Lord's Day number 20, we'll be saying, how does the Holy Spirit benefit you? How does it comfort you? Questions that the Catechism asks that no one else would really ever think of. And so thanks to God, we have this gift in our history and in our tradition. Let's pray to him together. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming, for leaving all the glories of heaven, for leaving the perfect partnership of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and coming to earth where there is fighting and there is war, where there is lying and there is death, coming to earth where friends betray, turn their backs on the ones they love. Lord Jesus, you left all of that to come here because of your great love for us. And tonight we thank you for leaving heaven and coming to earth. We thank you for your ministry. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your model. We thank you for your example. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that when your purpose of coming to save us from our sins intensified and you were arrested, that you did not resist. When you were ridiculed, you did not talk back. And that is like a sheep before its shearers is silent. You were silent. When you could have called 10,000 angels to save you and rid yourself of anyone who was trying to oppress you. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight. We thank you for being faithful to the Father's mission and going all the way to the cross. We thank you that we can celebrate an empty tomb. We thank you for your ascension tonight, that you're ruling and reigning over us. Lord Jesus, there is no other that we would ever want to be our ruler. No other that we would ever desire to call Lord. No other except for you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would we want to rule and reign over us. We thank you for interceding on our behalf, and we pray, Lord Jesus, continue to pray for us, your people. Pray for your church. Pray for your church in this land, we pray, Lord Jesus, and send us revival. Send us your Holy Spirit. Send us renewal. Restore those things that have been lost and make in our hearts again the newness of life that only you can. And Lord Jesus, we pray, come. Come soon. If that is the Father's timing, we pray, come. And if the Father's timing is that it'd be quite some time before you come, we pray, Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us faithful. Keep our desire to be on you. Keep our allegiance to be with you. Keep our loyalty to be secure. Lord, that in all things we would love you with our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. That because of your love for us, we would love our neighbors as ourselves. God, we pray, keep us faithful. Increase our faith. Help us to trust in you with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. In this week and in every week, Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, may we acknowledge you as such. We pray this all in your precious Son's name, Father. Amen.